Resurrection Is Now by Dom Elred Watkin. By a man came death. In Adam all die. By a man came death. The opening chapters of the book of Genesis give the story of the creation of the world, of the making of man and woman, of their immortal destiny, and of the coming of death and sin into the world. We are not here concerned with history, nor attempting to evaluate the literary form in which the biblical authors express the basic truths of divine creation and of human sin. We must leave this to the theologian, the scholar, and the expert in Oriental literature. Here, we simply take the story as we find it, and attempt to see how it may be translated into our own experience, for any study of the Bible is but a barren analysis unless it can be understood in the terms of what we ourselves know and feel. In the biblical story of Adam and Eve, we see laid before us not only all the ills of the human heart which are so familiar to us, but also the onset of death and sin, the consciousness of which is latent in every human heart, and which lies like a sunken reef in and below our surface thoughts. This reef may be submerged sometimes by the high tides of human happiness. At times its presence may declare itself in the white surf of storms of human passion and revolt, and it may be fully revealed with all its harsh and jagged rocks at those low ebbs of the human spirit when experience perforce reveals what consciousness would forget, and the sea gives up its dead. Let us then turn to the story itself. It is not only one of the greatest prose passages in world literature, but it is a parable which reveals to us much that we would forget, and it reaches down into the heart of the mystery of evil and death. Adam and Eve, man and woman, are set by God in paradise, an enchanted garden where it is forever summer and where all nature ministers to their desires. Beside a perennial spring which sends its floods to water the earth grows the tree of life, whose fruit confers immortality. There are no storms to cloud the sunshine, no winds to scatter the leaves or strip the fruit, no changes to mark the passing of the days. Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed. They had no misgivings, no hesitations, no fears and no regrets. They had no need to pretend to be other than what they were. There was no necessity for them to clothe themselves in protective armour against the world, no reason to fear its scrutiny, and no desire for concealment or pretence. Mind and heart, soul and spirit, spontaneously and completely expressed what they themselves were, and what paradise was around them, they were in themselves. There was, however, a snake in the grass, a serpent that sidled up to Eve and inquired with deceptive innocence whether all the fruits of paradise were open to her eating. "Yes," Eve replied, "save for the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. This we may not eat, for God has told us it is poisonous, and if we ate it, we should die." "But the serpent knows better. Far from dying," he assured Eve, "if you eat this fruit, you will become godlike and know all things, evil and good." Death and evil. The words are like a chill breeze in that garden of endless sunshine, and they manifest the presence of evil in the created universe. The serpent, the enemy of mankind, represents that evil in its most intelligent and active form, that of an angelic spirit dedicated to sin. We have here a mystery of which the scriptures give but the smallest hints, but briefly we may put it in this way. If rational beings are to be able to love, they must have the power of choice. If the choice be a real one, it must involve the possibility of rejecting love. Some angelic spirits had made such a choice, choosing themselves rather than their creator, and had, in the dazzling insights of their sublime intelligence, dedicated themselves to the propagation of their own rejection of good. and now this rejection has made its way into the paradise of man. Let us mark its tactics. It destroyed Eve's peace of mind with the lying suggestion that something had been withheld from her that was her birthright. She was entitled to be as a god, knowing good and evil. There was a millennium round the corner. Immense possibilities lay before her, and sublime human achievements were at hand. God, by his arbitrary prohibition, was standing between her and her full self-expression. He was treating her like a child. He was thwarting her natural freedom by a purposeless and frustrating legalism. Thus did the father of lies make his first appearance in the world, and his lies were believed. Eve hastened off to Adam to involve him, following the instinct which makes men wish to involve as many others as possible when they undertake actions which they know in their hearts are evil, or at least unwise. As she hurried on, she thought of another argument to justify her impulse. The fruit looked nice, and it would probably taste delicious. So self-indulgence and greed were added to curiosity, as curiosity had been reinforced by ambition and a sense of grievance. Adam, too, ate the fruit, and for good measure added weak acquiescence to this original sin. We know the sequel. Hardly was the fruit in their mouths before Adam and Eve felt naked and ashamed and went into hiding. They hid themselves from God, cowered away from truth, barricaded themselves against love, and shrank in craven fear from the consequences of their own action. They clothed themselves to cover their nakedness and covered themselves with the disguises, posings, and pretences by which sinful man tries to keep from the knowledge of others his agonizing sense of insufficiency. No longer could they dare to be themselves. God sought them out and questioned Adam. But even in God's presence, Adam could not face up to himself and take responsibility for his own actions. The fruit, Adam pointed out, had been handed to him by the woman God had provided for him. It was her fault. Indeed, it was largely God's fault, for if she had not been created, this would not have happened. God then turned to Eve, but she had her answer already prepared. She was deceived by the cunning serpent. She was the poor, duped victim of the unscrupulous deceiver. It was most unjust to blame her, particularly as she was only trying to improve the human situation by opening up natural resources. The serpent had no one upon whom to lay the blame, for there was no one else there. Had it lived in our own times, it would, no doubt, have stared at God and said, "Unfortunately, I do not happen to believe in you." And so we have our own excuses for wrongdoing put into the mouths of our first parents. Sin is not our fault. We are the dupes of others' ill-doing and victims of environment, heredity, or maladjustment. God, however, brushes aside these excuses, regarding them as almost more unworthy than the original disobedience. Already, Adam and Eve are abdicating in craven cowardice their dignity as rational persons, responsible for their own actions, able freely to love and therefore freely to hate, able freely to accept and therefore freely to reject. They were quite prepared to degrade themselves to the level of irrational beings forced to do God's bidding, because they cannot do otherwise, where instincts take the place of choice, and whose nature determines inexorably their actions. But God will have none of it. In pronouncing the doom of Adam and Eve, he nevertheless acknowledges their glory as rational, responsible beings worthy of blame, condemnation, and punishment. Both are handed over to the mortality of the whole of natural creation. They had been part of it, they had been raised above it. In consequence of their own choice, they had returned to it. From now on, their lives will be portioned out in an ever-diminishing number of days and hours, their experience fragmented into episodes. Nothing will be held totally and for always. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. it was both a doom and a deliverance. A doom, because they were subject to the mortality of death and decay. A deliverance, because death, paradoxically, was the only door to freedom from mortality. The mortal could only put on immortality, and corruption put on incorruption, by way of physical death. The tree of life with its immortal fruit was not for them. Cast out from paradise, they were to be dying citizens in a dying world. We know too well the character of this exile and of this wounding of human nature. Man had cut himself off from his Creator, and in so doing had cut at the roots of his own being. Unlimited human yearnings could no longer find an object to satisfy them, and the human heart tore itself to pieces. The human mind, having no object adequate to fulfil its great potential, either became dulled or wore itself out in the pursuit of theories, plans, and projects which could never more than partially be brought to the bar of reality. Human experience, divorced from any ultimate fulfilment, involved an agonizing awareness of the transient and inadequate character of all the world had to offer. And if man was at odds with the created world around him, so was he at odds with himself. Impulse warred against intelligence, wish against will, passion against reason. Hope and despair, pride and insufficiency, love and indifference, alternated with each other in a bewildering confusion. The novel became the old almost before it was new. Creative change petrified into custom while it was yet fresh. We have to plunge into the heart of our misery if we are to understand the necessity for our salvation, and we have to test the locks and bars of our prison house if we are to become aware of the need for our deliverance. But this salvation and deliverance has been given to us. As sin and death came through man, so resurrection and life came also through man. By a man came the resurrection of the dead. An angelic spirit came to Eve, and she assented to his invitation to sin. An angelic spirit came to Mary, and she accepted his invitation to grace. The story of man's redemption is the history of the reversal of Adam's doom, and its events taking place in actual human history are in close parallel with the great parable of Genesis. In place of the sunlit garden of paradise, we have the dark trees of Gethsemane. In place of the tree of life, with its immortal fruit growing above the spring that watered the earth, we have the tree of the cross with its immortal fruit, and the waters of redemption coming from our Lord's side. In place of disobedience, we have obedience even unto death. Adam fled to cover his nakedness. Christ is stripped of his garments. Adam's condemnation to death led to mortality. Christ's condemnation to death led to resurrection. Adam excused himself. Christ excused his tormentors. The tree of knowledge brought understanding of evil. The tree of the cross, knowledge only of good. In a garden, Adam sinned. In a garden, the second Adam rose. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to redeem man from sin and death. But the redemption and salvation Christ gave was not simply a return to what had been before man sinned. It used that very sin and the death which followed from it to bring resurrection and life. Just as man was free to sin in the first place, so he is still free to accept or reject his liberation. Salvation is there for all who will take it. It is imposed on none. Love invites, but it cannot force. Christ, from his love for men and his obedience to his Father's will that men should be saved, took upon himself the totality of human sin and suffering, and accepted human mortality. Though he knew and experienced all the ills and misery that flow from sin, he was himself sinless and independent of sin. Though he underwent death, death had no hold upon him. It is this liberation from sin and death that he now offers us. Whatever we have to suffer, he has suffered before. Whatever we dread, he dreaded. Whatever we shrink from, he shrank from, and the death that awaits us all he has already undergone. Always we find him leading us, going ahead of us and telling us not to be afraid. This is not something we merely read about in a book. Christ did not merely set us an example about which we read. He is not merely encouraging us from the distant past or from somewhere far away. He is totally with us in life and death, here and now. Christ gave up his life for us and gives his life for us. This life is a risen life. Death has no more dominion over him. It is a life that is triumphant, glorious, and unconfined. It is this risen life that has given to us in baptism, that is made yet more dynamic in confirmation, that raises our deadened selves in confession, that is directly given to us in the Eucharist, that heals the ills of body and soul in the sacrament of the sick, that bestows its eternal priesthood in orders and its totality of love in matrimony. When we receive the sacraments, we open ourselves to being taken over by living resurrection. God will not take hurts, ills, pains, doubts, fears from us in this life, but he destroys their power to harm us. In Christ we are stronger and more potent than they, and in him their power to destroy us is annihilated. Indeed, our redemption goes yet further. All our ills and all our sufferings, even our death, become, as it were, the raw material from which our glory is made. As in the everyday world of ordinary experience, deaths lead to resurrection and newness of life, so in God's salvation, what seems to destroy and maim is wrested into a new creation, and what seems to die is transformed into endless life. Nothing is lost. Nothing is wasted, nothing is discarded. All moments of human experience, all beauty, become eternal. It is sin alone which stands outside this redemption. Death, then, does not have the last word, and neither do change and decay. They have done their worst, and from corruption springs incorruption. Separation is not final. For in Christ there is a unity which turns what would otherwise be a transient affinity into a substantial and enduring oneness. The past can no longer rob the present, for in God, past, present, and future are one. Distance can no more divide, for in God, here is everywhere. Corporal bodies fall into dust, spiritual bodies, as St. Paul calls them, are transformed from glory to glory. Death, in whatever form, is robbed of its victory. It is pain, loneliness, affliction, misunderstanding, and sin that die. This immortality, this resurrection, is beginning now. If resurrection be already at work in the inmost heart of ourselves, if Christ, the firstborn of the dead, be nearer to us than our own life, then there is in us now that which has already achieved independence of all that sin and death can do. We say occasionally of something, it is too good to be true. With God, nothing is too good to be true, for the most certain truth is that we have the possession and promise of a fulfilment and a happiness beyond our imagining. In the certainty of this hope we can face, not without pain, but in peace, death in all its forms. Suffering is, and inevitably will be ours, but we have no reason for fear, for worry, or for misgiving. Even now we possess eternity through Christ's presence in us. In a very real sense, resurrection is not then, it is now.